Loving Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is true. And when we get to difficult passages like this, we pray that you would guide our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our deliberations. Enable us, Lord God, not to add to your word or take away from it, but to understand why you would give us passages like these. Would you allow us to understand how we are not just to tolerate people, but we are to love even those who do not love you. Bring us understanding and wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you consistently preach through God's word, you'll find that there are certain passages that you'd like to skip over. You'd like to push to one side and say, that's no more for today, that was for then. Leave it aside, move on. It's even worse when you're sitting in an airport and you're having a discussion with somebody and they say, yes, but you're an extremist. And I like to engage with people and chat to them. Airports are nice places because they're not going anywhere faster than you are. They're stuck next to you in the plane and they can't get away. But it's more for me to understand how people think and what they say. And very often people will quote these inflammatory parts of the Bible and they'll throw it at you and they'll say, you see, you're just as extreme as a Muslim. In a survey that was conducted, it was found that 90% of people felt that Christianity promoted violence. People think that Christianity is an extremist religion. And they'll come with texts like this. In fact, let me just throw out a couple of extra texts that they throw at me, and let me build up their case before I start to look at it and see how we go about answering questions like this. What about Exodus chapter 22, verse 20? Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel, opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Or even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I have not come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So it's not helping my cause to go into Deuteronomy chapter 13. You've heard it read and you've understood a little bit about what the passage is about. And I'm going to use three comments that have been used against Christianity to me. And the first considers people outside of the church. And it's like huddle together and fight everybody outside of the lager. And the statement that has been made is Christians keep it close. Christians protected their writings. They didn't want anybody to oppose any of the doctrines that might have been going around at the time. And so they made this nice little unique doctrine about who Jesus was and what he came to do. And anything outside of that needs to be thrown out. Christians must be ruled by fear. And so the Christian faith was established on the fear of being put to death if you believed anything else. We just dealt with... No, please, Lord. Thank you. Positively, we've looked at what true worship is. That's what we've just come out from. Acceptable worship isn't what we deem to be good. It's not what we hope we can do when we worship God. Acceptable worship, we heard last week, wasn't through signs, wonders, and miracles and what we do on Sunday morning. It's every aspect of our lives. And even if somebody has all these things going for him and says, this is what God says, don't listen to them. Similarly, these people were going to go into a different culture,
a nation that was inhabited by people who worshipped other gods. And God said that it's such deviant worship that they deserve to be judged. And God called them to judge these people by putting them to death. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, if you remember back there. God said, destroy completely all the places, the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every spreading tree, where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, burn the Asherah poles in the fire, cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. So that was in the section on worship that we dealt with. And God was saying, if you're going to worship me as I am, not as you imagine me to be. He goes one step further now, and he says, put to death those who will corrupt the worship that I've outlined in chapter 12. Don't believe other people who come in and say different things. So, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, the end of the last chapter. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. That sounds rather familiar. If you know your Bible well, you'll go to the last chapter of the Bible. Isn't it similar? Revelation 22. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of the prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. So God is saying that true, pure, unsullied worship is the worship he determines is right, and not the worship we feel is good. May I suggest that if the church says, put to death anybody outside the church who doesn't believe what you believe, they were wrong. Jesus said that his kingdom wasn't achieved through fighting with weapons of war in this world. In fact, in the early church, Christians stood apart as people who loved people outside of the church. Somebody said that the church is the only organization in the world that exists for the sake of outsiders. We don't exist just to keep ourselves tight, keep them close. We exist for the sake of other people. It was the Lord himself who said that we've got to consider the Samaritan to be our neighbor, the people that we might despise the most, to be the person most in need of care. Even in the same book we're studying, the Savior said, God said to the people of Israel, you are to treat other nations sympathetically because you yourselves know what it was like to be slaves. No voice, abused, and treated as a commodity. So God says that we're not allowed to go out and persecute people who don't believe what we believe. In Deuteronomy, God determines who ought to be judged. And they couldn't go in the time of Abraham and take the nation, because the sin of the Amorites had not yet reached its full measure. In other words, God said, if you go in and take this nation now, you're judging them for things that they haven't yet committed. We've got to check and test everything, the Bible says in verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy 13. It ties in with what the brother of James and disciple whom Jesus loved wrote, 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. John writes, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Why would God take such drastic action? God is concerned not just for his nation. God is concerned about the world. And God was concerned that the mission of the Canaanites, sacrificing of their own children, would spread to other nations. And so at the right time, God gave the order, specifically at that stage, in that place, for the pagans who sacrificed children to be put to death. The second paragraph now speaks about being in the Christian church and keeping everything tight from people within the church. The second statement I've given is kill a heretic. If there's somebody in the church that doesn't believe what you believe, put him to death. I get that from chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. If your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers had known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Now again, this sounds like one of those extremist views of a Muslim. It's not often that I get to quote the Quran in a sermon. But let me quote what the Prophet Muhammad said in Surah 9 and 5. When the sacred mouths are over, slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Or the Surah 47 and 4 says, when you meet the unbelievers in the battlefield, strike off their heads. Now that certainly sounds like the Crusades. It sounds like Charlemagne going out there and this is for the Lord. I'm going to kill all the infidels. And certainly without the knowledge of history, I was put on the back foot when this was mentioned to me. I think I've got to acknowledge that the church and individuals within the church have got it wrong in the past. So we mustn't cover over the past and pretend it didn't happen. It did happen. And there were dark days in the church's history. Without any instruction from the Lord, people took it on themselves to kill everybody that they thought didn't deserve to live because they didn't share the faith of the Christians. And that needs to be roundly condemned. But what we're not told is that in the 780s, soon after Charlemagne did his little escapades there, a chap named Elkin persuaded the king of the Franks and the Holy Roman Empire that dialogue would be far better than putting people to death. In 789, the man who hated opposition and put to death anybody who wasn't Christians established places of learning. Places of learning not specifically for Christians, but for everybody, where they discussed liberal arts, where scholars were given a foundation in grammar, in logic, in rhetoric. And then they were taught in arithmetic, geometry, music, and astronomy. And they were also taught about the philosophers. And they were taught about Plato, Aristotle, Cicero, and Seneca. And that did far more for the Christian empire than anything else. What does this passage teach us? Deuteronomy 13, 6 to 9. It teaches that when we go into a place where there's opposition, it's far easier for us to be assimilated into the thoughts of the world than for the thoughts of the world to adopt the values that God has set. You know how hard it was for Lot and his family. They were in the midst of Sodom. God destroyed the whole city. And only Lot and his family were saved. God uses different means. But God was serious about the Sodomites, a term still used today, to say, there is behavior I will not accept. God says if people come into the church and they start teaching something other than the gospel that is given, they need to be roundly condemned. My words? No. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. They're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The same God that we have worshipped as the holy, set apart, only God to be worshipped, says that if somebody starts to corrupt the true faith and takes you away from the central teaching of the Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, put him out. There are steps to be taken. How will we know if they're undermining the word of God, if they are a self-proclaimed prophet? God says test. John chapter 4. Though they love God above everything else, is God first and foremost in their hearts? And are the main things in the scripture the main thing? In other words, we looked at the creed. We do that every week. Hopefully the creed is etched into your heart and into your mind. Those are the main things. The problem in Galatia was that they were majoring on minor things, the things that weren't that important. And as soon as we do that, we lose focus. But you say, what about the extremity of the injunction? Do they have to be killed? Well, in Deuteronomy, yes, they did, because God gave them the command. But we must look at what Christ suggests in terms of the extremity of the danger that you're in. Let me give you another couple of quotes, both from Mark. Mark 8, verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Next chapter, Mark chapter 9. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. Extreme sin calls for extreme action. The more serious a sin, the more serious an action. But we've got to be careful because we can get it wrong. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Thinking that he was doing God a favor by putting disciples of Jesus to death? That whole thing, if somebody causes you to sin, you're to pick up the first stone. And once Saul picked up that first stone and threw it in the direction of Stephen, it gave reason for the whole crowd to follow. And Saul was there with everybody's jackets at his feet, giving authority for Christians to be condemned. No, it's not up to us. But realize in our own lives that it's really important that we judge ourselves. Think of those words of Jesus. It's not for me to judge everybody else. It was the disciples who said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven and destroy the Samaritans?" No. It's for us to look at ourselves. And in severe instances, it's best to enter life maimed, because we've cut off our hand due to sin, so to speak, than at both hands and to be excluded from God's presence forever. Let me try and illustrate that. What gives a surgeon a right to amputate a person's leg? If they've got gangrene? If there's no circulation and the necrosis has set in? Then it's necessary. In order to save the body, cut off the leg. Take out the fact that he's got gangrene, and it would be incredibly, well, it would be unthinkable that a surgeon would just go in and cut off a person's leg if there's nothing wrong with it. Jesus was saying, look at your life. If you're being influenced by some sort of sin, it's better that you cut that out of your life, even if it means dismemberment. That's the extreme situation of what happens when we continue in sin. Let me just go very briefly over the last section. No freedom of religion. Deuteronomy 13 is this idea that everybody must conform, otherwise they are judged by the church. Well, I can briefly reject the idea. The whole chapter is written for those who want to undermine the faithful and biblical teaching that there is only one true God. And God was actually putting them to the test to see whether they would stand firm. That's what verses 3 and 4 say. But it's never up to the church to then go ahead and kill people because they don't believe what we believe. Apart from it being against the constitution of South Africa, we are never, as Christians, given the freedom to do something like that because it's God who judges. God is concerned for his church, the purity of his own people. When the disciples said, let's call down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans, Jesus says, it's not up to you. I'm going to be the judge. The same idea comes through the parable of the weed and the wheats. Weeds and the wheat. Disciples want to go in. They say, can we go in? Let's divide the righteous people from the unrighteous people. No. Jesus tells the parable of a sower who goes out and there are weeds in amongst the wheat as he sows the seed. And he says, let them grow up. And once they've grown up, then you can discern which is right and which is wrong. It's not up to you. The Lord will do that. However, there is false teaching coming into the church. It's vital that undefiled worship of God remains paramount. Jesus warns those who bring falsehood into the church. He says to his disciples, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, kill him. Just checking if you're watching. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. You see, there's a very big distinction between what God says in the Old Testament and the judgment that he commands his people to take and what we understand also in the Old Testament where God says, walk away. Let me give you an example. The Israelites were sent into exile. Do you remember what God said to his people when they were in exile? It wasn't kill the infidel. It was God said to them, work hard. Prosper in the land, because if they prosper, you prosper. That's remarkable, because when they were sent out of exile back to Babylon, God allowed Cyrus to give them back far more than they came into Babylon with. You see, God is ultimately the judge. When he says to Israel, kill them, he means kill them. I'm not fudging over that at all. You see, because God says, I will judge the nations, and I want to stop the gangrene from spreading. And he can use hellfire and brimstone, as he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Or he can use plague. Or he can use his people. But it's not up to his people to determine how, where, and when they deal with people who don't believe what they want to believe, or what they do believe. Toss away any concept that God manipulates people by fear. People are welcome to leave fellowship. It's not that God said you have to be an Israelite. Think of how many children of Israelites didn't confess faith in the one true living God. Welcome to leave. Ishmael. Esau. All the kings of the northern kingdom. Many of the kings of the southern kingdom. But God is saying, I've put these people among you to test you. The purpose statement for Deuteronomy 13 is found in verses 3 and 4, and I'm going to read them to you in closing. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands, obey him, serve him, hold fast to him. You're free to worship whichever God you want. The consequences are plain in the scriptures. And even if people don't believe what you believe, love them into the kingdom. That's not New Testament language, that's Old Testament language as well. May God give us grace to do that. Let's pray. As these tests come and go, gracious God, our prayer is that you would allow us to have the love that you have for sinners. If there is anybody who ought to be offended by people who turn their backs on you, it ought to be you. Oh Lord God, no Christians have been given the freedom to take the lives of people who don't believe what they believe. You've called us to forgive and forgive and forgive again. The destruction in the Old Testament, particularly in the time of the conquest of Israel, was in order to make for yourself a holy people and to spare others going off track. Thank you, Lord God, that you have an eternal kingdom. And the spiritual kingdom that we understand now is one where people are urged to look at your word, to ask questions, to raise issues, and to serve you. Help us as brothers and sisters to walk closely with all those who think differently. And allow us to examine the scriptures, to test the spirits, and to hold firm to the faith that was given to us through the prophets and the apostles. And we pray this all for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.